Turn to 1 Samuel 26. 1 Samuel chapter 26. Well, thank God for his sacrifice at Calvary. A greater testament than the blood from his hands and feet, greater testament of his love for us than the blood coming down his forehead, than the blood gushing from his ribs as the distance traveled from all the way down there on the throne, up there on the throne of grace, down here to this earth to die on this old cross for us. And I'm going to be preaching tonight out of 1 Samuel 26. Saul's the king here, but Saul's not the topic, but rather the position that he finds himself in here in chapter 26. We all know the overall summary of Saul. It was one of bitterness towards David. Can y'all hear me pretty good? Bitterness towards David and envy of King David, and how he sought David's life. He let jealousy take over his actions and the fear of man, and he chased David through the wilderness. But I hope tonight we could look past the lens of a perspective 3,000 years after the fact, past the finality of his end, and realize that there wasn't a preset mold for Saul. At one point in time, before the javelins cast at both Jonathan and David, before the instances of disobedience, before jealousy and envy had come into his heart, and all the disobedience and Jonathan having to fill the leadership vacuum in Saul's reign, he was a man chosen by God to lead God's chosen people. And his young face bore not the aged lines of a wrinkled, fearful forehead. And his nose and his eyebrows didn't show that scrunched up sign of bitterness, but his young face could just as easily awaited the smiling trench lines of an overly happy countenance. And the Bible describes him in chapter 9 as a choice young man and a goodly man. And he did experience victory and obedience to God early in his reign. And he is no more a flat character having his persona outlined before him than anyone in this room. We are all capable of Saul's shortcomings. And matter of fact, we very often reflect those same characteristics of King Saul. It's been said numerous times that often leadership is a reflection of the people of which they're leading. And in no other instance is that more true than in this instance when the people of Israel have outgrown the judges, have outgrown hearing from the prophets of God to get them a king like the other nations and operate under the fear of man and choose King Saul. The Lord allowed it. But as stated earlier, he's not the topic of he's not our topic tonight. It's the situation he's in. I've got you in 1 Samuel chapter 26. Look there in verse 2. It says, "Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of the host. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. And then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, 'Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp?' And Abishai said, 'I'll go down with thee.' So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. but Abner and the people lay round about him. And the title of the message comes to us from there in verse 7, where it says, Saul lay sleeping within the trench. The title of the message is, Settling for the Trench. Settling for the Trench. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day given us, God. I thank you for this brother that's making this trip to Cuba. I pray that you'd bless his trip. Guide his steps, Lord, as he goes down there to deliver these Bibles down there to a bunch of people that are going to use them. And I pray that you would bless his efforts. I thank you for that song we heard just now, God. I thank you for making that trip all the way down to Calvary, God, to die on the cross in our place. And I thank you for salvation, Father. And I thank you for the hope of our coming sanctification, Lord. And I pray that we could look forward to that day while we're here on earth. It's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, trench lines have always been a part of war, but they took a particularly important storyline in World War I and II. For a visual, if you don't know what a trench is, it would resemble something like these steps of this altar coming up, maybe at a little bit more steep of an angle, but it's more like up to the size of this baptistry right here. And men would climb up those steps to peek up and over the top at the oncoming enemy. And in World War I, some 15 years past musket rifles and having to shove the powder down in, riding around in horses, tanks became a thing, billing around the open fields. Long-range sniper shots became a thing. Machine guns became a thing that could shoot hundreds of rounds per minute. And all of a sudden, people had realized that military strategy had grown at a much faster pace, or at a much slower pace than military technology had. And for as long as man has been fighting man, it was understood that if you could motivate the most men to charge the earliest, the aggressor always has the advantage. But all of a sudden, 100 men charging over an open field could be taken down by 3 guys in a machine gun nest. So what you had was a result of 2 sides in the fear of not knowing what to do, not knowing how to address all these new adaptions, all these new evolutions for how to kill each other, started digging their ways like moles towards each other until they got close enough to fight, and referring to the open field between them as no man's land. You didn't want to go over no man's land. Chemical gas became a thing, and soldiers were having to fight with gas masks on so that their lungs wouldn't inhale mustard gas from the sky. The aggressor has the advantage approach was replaced by a stalemate, a ditch-digging effort, as soldiers dug their way to each other from the underground. And now these soldiers on the battlefield, while they didn't have our promise of an 100% yield in their endeavors, and I certainly don't want to act as if those soldiers experiencing war in the trenches should have exemplified the boldness of a New Testament Christian and mounted those trenches and exposed their heads and climbed out of the safety of the trench to recklessly tempt fate. They had not the divine force field of protection to mount the trench with and charge. But what a picture of the New Testament Christian. These soldiers adapted their trenches in ways that sometimes made the trench feel normal, decorating and personalizing their trenches. They would hang pictures up from home, pin up newspaper clippings to the walls, and even named sections of the trench lines like they were streets. And some carved shelves into the dirt walls or built makeshift furniture, and it wasn't luxury, but it was an attempt to create a sense of home away from home. And many of the trenches had dugouts, small underground rooms reinforced with woods, and officers might have beds and candles and books and even rugs Some accounts describe fairly elaborate setups, but the system established a routine amongst these soldiers and a schedule. Stand to at dawn. Meals. Scheduled guard duty. Maintenance. And the long stretches of inactivity made trench life feel almost like a strange routine job. And there were even jokes about home when you got off work, when you got off your guard duty. There were jokes about getting off your guard and going back home, referring to the trench. Soldiers made trench art from shell casings. They wrote poetry. They played cards. They told stories. And these weren't just distractions. They were ways of coping with the reality of the field by settling into the trench. And many soldiers wrote about how the longer that they stayed in one section, the harder it became to leave the trench. They had become connected to it. And even when ordered forward in memoirs, there's a British officer named Edmund Blunden who described how men grew attached to their dugouts. Spaces that they had reinforced and made livable, and moving out of them felt like stepping into chaos again. And the longer they stayed, the more the trench felt like where they belonged. Such is the state of Christianity today in this Laodicean period. We have soldiers that have signed up to fight on the right side, and will receive the default issue and all the retirement benefits of having signed up to be in the Lord's army. But the machine guns and the tanks, the artillery shells from the sky, the machine guns, bullets whizzing by our face, met us in a state not ready for complete surrender. And we're caught up distracting ourselves with decorating a borrowed piece of dirt. That is not our home. That's right. Our trenches take many shapes and sizes, varying from soldier to soldier, customized by whoever's trench it is. Some of our passions are, we have a 2-car garage and 4 acres for a trench. Some of us are either decorating and elaborating our trench or trying to get a better job with which to further decorate and elaborate our trench. And not all of our trenches are physical. Some of us have trenches dug up in the way of passions for sports, in the way of having passions for hunting, in the way of having passions for politics. And some of us have spent more time in banter and jest with people at work than we have spent furthering the gospel or trying to make a case for the word of God being the word of God or trying to elaborate on Christ's deity. And we're caught up decorating and elaborating our trench. But it's all the safety and security and comfort of being in the trench. There are 3 reasons for settling in the trench. 1 reason is that it's comfortable in the trench. It's work and effort to get out into the field. And many enjoy the leisure that the trench provides. 2nd, it's convenient in the trench. And 3rd, callousness will lead us to the trench as a lack of conviction for the cause that we signed up for. And the convenience of the trench allows us to hold on to a sense of survival. That is to say, a maintenance of the life that we left, a maintenance of the life that we have known up until that point, and we just can't let go. And these 3 are interrelated in that they all stem from 1 basic notion, the fear of man. Of course, the obvious function of that word fear bears the obvious connotation of being threatened by something. But there's more to that word fear than being threatened. There's a respect factor to it. There's an acknowledgement factor to it. And if a bear, if I'm afraid of a bear, then I respect what that bear has the capability of doing to me, and my faith and actions that will result based upon that knowledge and that honor reflect fear of that bear. And your actions reflect something that you respect about that bear. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now, there may be a soldier in here tonight that has himself fooled in thinking that it's that fear just has to do with the enemy. But let's say Johnny, Private Johnny, he goes out into the field and he fires away and he takes down two krauts. And he comes back to the trench and none of the boys in the trench even saw it happen. But Bob just recklessly threw up his gun out from over the top and fired, and luckily he just got two Nazis with him. And they're going on and on about Bob. And so Johnny, bitter old Johnny, he stays in the trench with them. Because where commitment to the cause had him out of the trench before, now the fear of man leads him to ask, what's the use? And there's many a soldier today that have no reserve as a witness. They preach the truth of God with the boldness of the lion, and they have no fear for the bullets whizzing by their face, but the respect of their comrades. Well, the fear of man flanks his position, and he'll get his feelings hurt, and he'll get to sulking, and he'll get to hearing them talk about other soldiers. And it'll have him inside of the trench along with every other coward that knows not victory nor defeat. All the same, it's all fear. I've got you in 1 Samuel 18. Look there in verse number 6. 1 Samuel 18, look at verse 6. And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slayed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have described unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. You know, one of the things that led to the trench in chapter 26 was the envy of Saul. His jealousy over the praise of David had warped his fight and his vision, and now he operates directly by the fear of man. Now turn back to 1 Samuel 26. Back to 1 Samuel 26. The fear of man leads to the trench. And you know what else will lead you to the trench? Oh, the trench is comfortable. I got you back in chapter 26. Now look down at verse 7. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Now, obviously, the fact that he's asleep points to the comfort of the trench, but I want to draw your attention to the next phrase after the comma. It says, his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. Now, it's close enough to have been associated with Saul. And everybody knew that it was Saul's. But having it in your hand and at the ready makes for an awkward sleeping posture. And so he had it jammed in the ground. And it's real easy today to have that Bible close enough to associate with it, and bring it with you every time the doors are open and you do everything that there is to be associated with a soldier of Christ. But you go home and you set it on a shelf. And many of our blades are not sprinkled with the blood of demons who would question the deity of Christ, or who would question whether or not the words of God are the words of God. But they are jammed up with dirt from being stuck in the ground while we're sleeping in the trench. Turn back to chapter 15. Turn back to chapter 15. All the pretentious wisdom that comes from those sad and timid souls who sleep in the trench. The trench dwellers are always the easiest to spot in any church because they have elaborated the most crafty narrations for the excuse of their own nothingness. Saul has orders here, and what are they? It's when he's supposed to go fight the Amalekites. It says, now go, here's his command. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now let's see how he does. Look at verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs. And all that was good and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Well, now that's not what God told him to do, is it? Samuel knows better. Let's see how the rebuke goes. Look at verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. Yeah. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. So when asked why he didn't have the guts to do what the Lord had commanded him to do, Saul uses the mask of pretentious wisdom. Well, sacrifice, you didn't think of that. Or the people did it. But he was in charge of the people. And let me tell you about talking to people that are in the trench today about why they won't get out of the trench. They become the wisest philosophers you've ever seen about why they shouldn't do it and why you shouldn't do it, and how witnessing ought to be done and how altar calls should work and blah, blah, blah. Then it comes to remembrance that the great philosopher hasn't ever led anybody to the Lord. And it hasn't never spent any time in the field, but continues living their life in the trench, talking about how stupid those soldiers out on the field are. And misery loves company. Now, if you're going to take hunting lessons, you want to take them from somebody who's never killed anything? Hold your place here in Samuel and turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Place in 1 Samuel. Go to Philippians 4. The truth is, it isn't conviction that keeps them in the trench. It's cowardice. And it is the fear of man. And if they think it's wisdom themselves, then they've tricked themselves. Well, the time wasn't right. Or, well, I just didn't feel led. And I just didn't feel it. And feeling and feeling and feeling. And they operate on a presumptuous notion of peace. Peace, peace, peace. It's all they ever talk about is peace. As if their own emotions are the justification for ever having done anything for the Lord. Let's figure out about this peace. It says there in verse 6. Philippians 4, look at verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Many seem to be operating under a peace that is according to our understanding. But brethren, according to that verse, the peace of God happens in places where we wouldn't understand it. It makes complete sense to be comfortable on a couch. It makes complete sense to have peace inside of a trench. But the peace that passeth all understanding, that is to say God's peace, is out on the field and it's busy for Him. Let's see if that's right. Let's keep going. Look down at verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry. Both to abound and to suffer need. Written by a man who had been shipwrecked, imprisoned, and eventually killed for his peace. You see, the peace in the trenches knows how to be full. And it knows how to abound. But the peace of God has hunger to it. And the peace of God suffers need. Simultaneous. A full commitment to the cause with a spirit reflective of satisfaction and contentment. That's the peace that passeth all understanding. Now go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We've been wallowing around in the trench long enough. We've discussed the things that'll keep you in the trench. Let's start looking at what'll get you out of the trench and on your feet. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and look there in verse 17. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Samuel is telling Saul here that the way up is down. And you don't have to turn there, but Proverbs 3:34 in the Bible says, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. James 4:6 says that he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. In 1 Peter 5:5-6 it says, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. The way up is down, according to the Scriptures. And if we're going to climb out of the trench tonight, we're going to have to get down on our knees first. And get back in our place. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We have two natures that fight against each other. One that wants to serve God in the field. And one that wants the comfort of the trench. One wants peace according to our understanding. And one wants peace beyond all understanding. And the question of which one wins is according to whether our refuge is in ourselves or in God. You're in 1 Samuel 17, but I'm going to read to you some passages about that inner struggle. Romans 8:5-9 says, For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things that are of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now it says, if you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. If you're in the trench tonight, you cannot please God in the trench. The Bible says in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. You have an internal struggle. How do you get victory over that? Psalms 91, verse 1 and 2, he says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. And the way to be a soldier in the field instead of a rotten trench dweller is by putting refuge in God in prayer and quit putting refuge in ourselves. What was the result for David? I've got you in 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel and 17, look there in verse 26. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away his approach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You see the difference in perspective? A bunch of trench dwellers are sitting around fearful of the giant. Some had 5'5" perspectives. Some had 6-foot perspectives, but because none of them had 10-foot perspectives, they're all sitting in the trench. But one man, one soldier from the field, gets back from the field, has been spending time with he whose perspective sees Goliath as a little old ant. And he questions in verse 26, who does he think he is? And the Bible answered him after this manner. Verse 27, it says, and the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. Basically, they're talking on and on about how great it would be if a person was to stand up and take on such great of a foe, and what honor needs to be bestowed upon him. And David basically shows up and says, honor? Why are y'all sitting around? Who is this guy think he is? Why ain't all of y'all going down there? There ought to be a line going down there to fight him. And they're saying, well, we're just saying that whoever takes him on is going to be worthy of great honor. Verse 28. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Eliab is looking down on the occupation of David through the lens of the fear of man, those few sheep rolling his eyes at the lofty-eyed shepherd boy. Because from the perspective of man, the fear of man, he's just a gangly little shepherd. And those men in verse 26 are all sitting around talking about how honored the person would be that took on the giant, out of respect for the fact that Goliath's perspective is 10 feet tall. But the one boy among the men was the man among the boys. For he had been spending time in the field getting acquainted with God, asking himself, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And it leads him over here to this place. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it led David to say, who is the Philistine that y'all aren't mindful of him? And I would ask you in this room tonight the same question. You're God's people, called by him to go out into the world and preach the gospel. What is man that thou art mindful of him? In the shrinking of ourselves, all of humanity shrinks with us. A man is a man, but God is God. And the fear of the Lord is beginning of wisdom. The fear of man works in opposition to the fear of God, and when one goes up, the other one goes down. And being clear-headed about the perspective God is looking at will awaken us to what we started fighting for. Look there in verse 29 at the question he gives to Eliab. Is there not a cause? You know what will happen when you put yourself in perspective, when you put man in perspective, when you put this old rat race in perspective, and you put God in perspective in his rightful place on the throne of your heart, you'll recognize the cause. And you'll get back to the cause. Flip over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Obviously, before any soldier is going to be any use of the field, he is to be ready with his weapon. The Bible tells us to continue in the Word. That is the reading of the Word in Isaiah 34. The preaching of the Word in 1 Thessalonians 2. The teaching of the Word in Acts 15:35. The study of the Word in 2 Timothy 2. The meditation of the Word in Joshua 1 and Psalms 1. And the hiding of the Word in your heart in Psalms 119. And all of this emphasis on getting familiar with the Word of God is not only for the ability to answer men in the field, but it gets inside of you and it changes how you think, and it'll direct your focus and your motives, and it will guide your actions. We're in Romans 12 here, and let's start in verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know what we need to do to get out of the trench? We need to renew our mind so that we're not conformed to this world. And when that happens, we can present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is, beyond any shadow of a doubt, our reasonable service. But therein lies the issues with many Christians today. We're not willing to sacrifice ourselves, not willing to sacrifice our identity, but we want to hold on to our fleshly identity. And after all, we can have both, we think. We tiptoe our war efforts as soldiers because we're fighting to survive instead of embracing the notion that we're There's a story about an American soldier in World War II named Albert Blythe, who was a paratrooper, who during D-Day, he freezes up under fire, and while his group is jumping from foxhole to foxhole in that fight, he keeps inching towards the line of that trench, and he wants to fire to try to help his men progress, but he just can't get past the notion of exposing himself to the enemy and stretching his neck out and sticking his head out from behind that trench to look past and fire his weapon. And there's a time at which his major pulled him off to the side and he said, Private Blythe, you know what the difference is between you and these other soldiers? It's that you're fighting to survive. And they've reasoned themselves to already be dead. And the only way to deal with it is to accept that you're already dead. And then you're free to fight. Albert Blythe went on to serve in the military for 20 years after World War II. after he finally retired in 1967, he received several awards for bravery after learning that lesson that day from his major. And there are many a Laodicean Christian that lies in the trench today, because even though you want to fight, even though you've committed to fight, even though you have a desire to fight, you just can't let go. And you can't put away your old life, because you're trying to survive. You're trying to hold on to both. And you'll only serve when it's convenient. And if that's you in this room, you need to reckon yourself to already be dead. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the Bible says in Matthew 10, while you're going there, that he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Matthew 22:37 says, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And there are not many hats that a Christian wears. We are a Christian in every arena of our life. We are Christians in our marriage in 1 Corinthians 7 and Ephesians 5. In our parenting in Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6. In our being children in Ecclesiastes 12 and Proverbs 4. We are Christians in our work in Proverbs 13 and Ephesians 4. We're Christians in our public life in Matthew chapter 5. We're Christians in our private life in Proverbs 15 and Luke chapter 9. We're Christians in our eating habits in Philippians 4 and Proverbs 23. We're Christians in our conversation in Ephesians 4. We're Christians in our financial matters in Proverbs 3. And we're Christians in our thinking in Philippians 4 and our heart in Colossians 3. And 1 John 1. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we are all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, I've got you in 1 Corinthians 15 for the final thing that'll get you up and out of the trench. I'm a football coach, and we coaches, we hate whenever our players start celebrating early and jump the gun when there's still time remaining on the clock, as if we've already won. And as long as there's still a chance that the opposing side can win, we don't want to start celebrating. And I'm here to tell you that as many soldiers that arose from the trenches of Meuse Argonne, and as many have bravely jumped from foxhole to foxhole on the beaches of Normandy, it was not as many as the fact that every soldier on Victory Day walked up out of the trench with no fear of the enemy, because the victory had already been won. And I'm here to tell you that as many soldiers came forward that day, look down there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 51. It says, behold, I show you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, I had this message. I didn't write a poem and then put a message to it. I had a message in mind when I wrote a poem. But this poem is called Settled in the Trenches. Settled in the Trenches. He built a home beneath the earth where thunder could not reach. A hollow carved in borrowed dirt. A safety message to preach. Stay low. Stay warm. Put your helmet on. The safest men are those unseen. To fields the dead are gone. So there he stayed while ruthless war raged on. Polished prayers upon his lips, but rust upon his gun. He learned the language of the trench. The coward's fluent speak. How fear can dress in wisdom's cloak and sound almost as sleek. He called it waiting on the Lord. He called hiding being still. But heaven never told a man to bury up God's will. Outside, the battle split the sky with flashes fierce and bright. The banners of the enemy advanced another night. And somewhere brothers fought and fell with scripture in their chest, while he lay counting safer days inside his earthen nest. And the trench became his chapel then. Its walls became his creed. He worshiped self-preservation, and he named it What I Need. His armor gathered dust and mold, his sword forgot its shine, and the blade once forged for holy war lay sleeping by his side. The outside sounds of war suppressed, his thirst and zeal was quenched by the safety and security of life settled in the trench. Until one night the silence broke with a powerful resonant whisper. The Holy Spirit spoke and took his heart right out the crisper. A lion's growl beneath his ribs. A fire ignites the living dead with the warmth of heaven and rage of hell. The Holy Spirit said, what use is salt that fears the wound? What use is light concealed? I did not call you here to hide, but to die upon the field. And the words struck harder than the guns that rattled overhead. For suddenly the greater fear was not to die, but dread. To meet the king with spotless hands, unused by sacrifice, to save his breath, preserve his skin, yet waste away his life. So trembling like a newborn colt, he climbed the trench at dawn. The battlefield before him burned. The mist was cold and long. His knees knocked hard beneath the weight of truth he could not dodge, that every inch of conquered ground belonged already to God. And the enemy screamed through the smoke, old lies he's always known. You're weak. You'll fail. You'll die out here. You're better off alone.
But something stronger filled his lungs than the courage born of men. For when he raised his rusted sword, the Spirit breathed again. And every inch of conquered, and every step through cratered mud felt less like doom and more like finally becoming what signing up and training was all for. And the trench behind him still remained. Its comfort called his name. But he had seen the tragic cost of living safe and tame. So onward through the cannon fire, through arrows black as grief, he marched beneath the blood-stained flag of Christ the coming King. Victory after victory did the Savior bless the soldier. He learned to trust God more and more. His spirit grew much bolder. And the bands of heaven played triumphant as he spread the gospel farther. And the vengeful resistance from the enemy found the hardened soldier fight harder. And heaven's praise shouted for joy as new soldiers he would reach, awakened soldiers to the fight, and fighting tactics he would teach. Until one day, his fight was over. His race on earth was run. Homeward bound to hear the King thunder to say, "Well done." Not fearless. No, never fearless. But faithful through the fright. For some men died beneath the ground, and some climbed out to fight. How about it tonight, Christian? How about it tonight, soldier? Are you in the field? Or are you in the trench? Some of us been in the trench for so long that we have forgot it's even a war. It doesn't even feel like a war. We're so comfortable. We're so routine. We're so lifeless in the trench. And we haven't stuck our head out of the trench in so long that we have forgot that it's even a war that we signed up for. Where are you tonight? If you're in the trench, the only way up is down. Get down on your knees and put God back in His place. And put you and everybody else back in their place. And you remember the cause. Would bow your heads and close your eyes. Pastor, if you'll come.